As we look here at chapter 6 through 9, we now are going to see all these battles, these wars, all the hassles that have been going on with David and Saul and the Philistines, and God is going to bring peace to David's reign now. And a whole new shift takes place in our Bible study as we start seeing this glorious kingdom of Israel being raised up. And it's just kind of a cool thing to see the shift that takes place. Father, we thank you for your hand on our lives, that every one of us is healthy, that we're able to get up and move around, and this beautiful day you've given us to breathe the air and to enjoy the sunshine, we thank you for it. We'd like to thank you, Lord, for our family and friends. We just pray that you would speak to their hearts. As we can see things winding down around the world, we know they're winding up in heaven, and we want more people to be in heaven. So we just thank you for our salvation and pray that you would bless our friends and our family. In Christ's name, amen. The Ark of the Covenant is going to come with David now. You'll remember the Ark. The Covenant was where God had these cherubim designed above it, and it's where his holy presence would preside. And it was placed ultimately in the tabernacle, later into the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And nobody could go in there to the Holy of Holies because God's glory was there. It's called the Shekinah. Shekinah glory was the manifestation of his glory. You could almost see it and feel it. And that Shekinah is still available for us to feel his presence. It's just that we are so busy as people and Christian people that we get going without even letting the Lord's presence be seen or felt. And the ark was a very special item that God had designed for his presence to hover over. And once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Nobody else could go in there. And they would tie a rope around his ankle. And there were bells that were sewn onto the bottom to the hem of his garment, of his robe. And when he would go in there to take the blood from the lamb and sprinkle it inside the Holy of Holies, this would be for the sins and the atonement of the sins for the entire nation. Now, about the time of the Passover feast, at the time of Jesus, there were 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered. It would take about 600 priests to kill four a minute to get through the feast that we're just coming up on, that's known as the Passover or the Easter time. Now, if God was displeased with the nation Israel and with the sacrifice that the people gave for their sin offering for the nation, when the priest stepped behind that final curtain, God would smite him dead and he'd die. And then they would pull him out by the rope around his ankle. And there were, I think, probably, don't you? A lot of Pentecostal priests in those days, they'd want to keep those bells moving. You know, I'm in here and everything's going okay. That, you know, that it's all right between me and the Lord right now. And so this ark was a sign of power to the children of Israel. And so David is going to get control of it. And we're going to see some things come out of this story about the ark. David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox stumbled. Take a pen if you have one and just sort of block that verse off, verse 6. So I like to do circles on my verses, and I like to do squares, and I like to sometimes when I make it an emphasis, I put a circle just around the number. Other times I just underline the verse. But when I see a block in my Bible or a circle, I know that really has some impact to me. So when you're going through your Bible and you come to, say, 2 Samuel chapter 6, 6 months from now, and you're looking and say, well, what do I have that around there for? It sort of reminds you of the Bible study or inspires you. This is pretty important, that Uzzah Noah was a servant of the Lord like you are, and he loved the Lord. And here's God's wonderful ark coming that, of course, the power of God wasn't the ark or in the ark. He dwelt between the cherubim. Now, God, who lives in heaven, let his Shekinah glory, this almost visible power, be manifested between these two golden angels that were carved on the top of this ark. And so they put it on a cart with some oxen, and there's a man just riding up front on the seat there, just chugging along. And they hit a bump, and the ark starts to fall down, and it says right there that Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God. So he's reaching out to it, and he took hold of it because the ox had stumbled. So he grabs it, and look what happens with the next verse. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, you may say, what? Why would God do that? Well, look at David's response was a little different than what, but it was pretty close. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, some translations go as far as say David was angry. He was really upset with the Lord. But this is an interesting thing here, this anger of the Lord that came against Uzzah. For what? He wasn't smoking dope. He wasn't shooting up heroin. He wasn't fornicating with the women of the other tribes or of the Jewish tribes. Very important for you to realize that there's something here about the awesome respect of God. Now, they had made a mistake. We can tell that without even knowing too much about the Bible, just because it says right there in verse 7, for his heir. So he erred. So when you see something like that, as profound as that, that God got aroused with anger and struck somebody on the spot, well, what did he do? Because I don't want to do that. So you say, well, I don't have to worry about that because we don't have any ox in San Diego, we don't have carts going down the street, and I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. But I think that this is a good lesson for us, that this man who was a servant of God made a mistake so powerful that God was going to use this mistake and this error as an example to everybody that would ever read this story again, anybody who was in the circle immediately of the ox cart, or it would ricochet all through Israel that God struck Uzzah dead on the spot. Now, the ox stumbles, the ark starts to fall, he reaches out with his hand to stop it. Very natural. You know, if you were sitting where you're sitting and all of a sudden I reach my back pocket and I throw you a baseball, you're not just going to let it come at you and go, boom, got you in the face. Your natural reaction is duck, quack, or, you know, bob, or reach up your hand to grab it. So this would be a natural reaction. You're walking along there, and boom, and then he held on to it. Now, he erred. David's upset, but this brings the fear of God to him. So what I always think of, one of my first thoughts whenever I read this story, and I'm going through the Bible, I come to the story of Uzzah. Wow, what am I doing that offends God so much that must be worse than reaching out my hand to the Ark of the Covenant? It should bring fear and respect of God and awe to our hearts that when it comes to the holy things of God's kingdom, he doesn't need us to reach out and to try to stop anything that belongs to him or to grab a hold of anything that belongs to him. You see, he erred in the fact that they didn't move God's ark the correct way. There was written down in the law, in the Word of God, for these people, and David should have known this. It shows us that in all of these years, remember, 10 years in exile, 5 years on the roam from Saul and his band always trying to kill him, 3.5 years he reigns as king in Hebron. He's trying to go into Zion now. He's fought the battle against the Jebusites we saw last week. And he wants the ark to be with him. It's a sign of triumph. It's a sign of victory. It's a sign of power. It's a sign of he's one with the Lord. Everybody needs to respect that God is in charge of Israel right now. But he erred because the word of God said, you do not put the ark on an ox or on an ox cart. Or do you have men try to hold it or grab it? It tells us that David had been out of the Word of God for some time. He should have known this, being the king. All the things about the house of the Lord, he should know. And it's a real good sign to us that his daily devotion was probably down a little bit. Oh, we see him dancing for the Lord. We see him singing. We see him writing psalms. We see him fighting for the Lord. We see him chopping off heads of giants. We see him going to battle against the Philistines. But his daily devotion must have waned in the years because he was just too busy serving the Lord, too busy doing things for God that he didn't realize that the Old Testament said you're to put that on poles and only the Levitical priesthood can carry it upon their shoulders. Let's just take a moment here and take a look at three verses. First one you want to look at is Numbers chapter 7, and that'll go up here on the screen and you can look at it in your Bible. But Numbers chapter 7, verse 9 is a remembrance to us. And David knew the book of Numbers. He knew these books of Moses. And let's see what that says right there. The sons of Kohath, he gave none, because theirs was the service of holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So you, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar. So we see it was this ark that they were moving along would be carried on the shoulders. In chapter 4, verse 19, we see that it says, verse 19. Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Now see, Uzzah approached the most holy thing, but God was saying, protect them. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So in one sense, we can see from this verse that last two verses. One, they're to carry it on their shoulders, so poles or staves as they're called. Secondly, the Kohathites were given permission by God to be around the ark and the holy things and they wouldn't die. But when the holy things were being covered, they weren't to look upon those things. It seems like Uzzah was in the wrong place at the wrong time with good intentions. And you and I can have good intentions but be in the wrong place at the wrong time and can get in God's way. And now this third verse I want to show you is 1 Kings. That's right after Samuel. If you'll go to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 8. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put in there at Horeb. Now, these poles went through ringlets. They were gold ringlets, two on each side. In the front, in the back, front and back. And the priest would come along and put these beautiful poles straight through there. And on a given time, they'd all pick it up together, set it on their shoulders together, and they would start moving. And this was a great honor because they knew the power of God was there and that they were having to move it around from place to place. But they so feared God in their heart. Imagine if that was your job. If you weren't right before the Lord, that you could just be knocked dead on the spot. And so I think we see something here. We can be flippant about our faith, and we can be in routine about our faith, and not have an awesome respect of the holiness of God, the holy things of the Lord. Going to church is a holy thing. Well, when we go to church, we're not going to a building, though we show up at a location, but we're going to the assembly. And the assembly is where the word church comes from, ecclesia. And never is it ever found anywhere where the church was a location. It's people. Wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst, Jesus said. So the awesomeness of being in fellowship with other people that are going to spend eternity in heaven with God should be fun, uplifting, exciting, worshipful. But at the same time, prayer shouldn't just be flippant. You know, that we just throw a prayer against the wall. Oh, Lord, bless me. Or, oh, Lord, bless this or that. That it's one of the holy things of God. Giving tithes and offerings are one of the holy things of God. When we sing unto the Lord, when we clap our hands and shout unto the Lord with a voice of triumph, those are really holy things of the Lord. When we go to a home Bible study, anything that has to do with God's kingdom and his people, we need to have a holy attitude about it and not be flippant about it. Now, in the book of Revelation, it says that the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready because the end is near. And in preparing herself, if we are the people, even if we aren't the people before the return of the Lord, We should always have an attitude of holiness in our hearts. And that we can't be flippant about our prayer time, our Bible study time, our fellowship time, our worship time, our tithing time, our giving, our service time, when we serve the Lord. These are the holy things that are invisible, that we can't just grab a hold of and say, okay, I've got the ark in my arms now. The world is safe because I stopped it from falling. We've grabbed onto our religion, you know, and we have our routines. And that isn't what God wants. He wants a relationship. But I think at this time, as we see that David probably had forgotten what the Word of God said about moving the ark, which means that he forgot probably the words of Moses to any king. Though he watched the failure of Saul firsthand and up close, he's now showing signs that his relationship with God isn't personal, but it might be public. And so I want to encourage you with this. That may seem so insignificant, but God was striking fear into the hearts of this new nation that was just forming. He was striking fear into the priesthood. Uzzah was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was out of position. He wasn't a center, and he wasn't a tackle, and he wasn't a wide receiver. He was a running back. But there he was, up there on the front line, hiking the ball. And you don't want to be in the wrong place. You want to be in the right place at the right time with the Lord. So the fear of God is really spoken to us here from the Lord about this error of his way. David was afraid. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak, but then you can see that his emotional outburst in his heart, or even if he said something, changed very quickly, because from being angry, it said David was in fear, awesome respect of the Lord. He is afraid of the Lord. And I just wonder if you could even answer to yourself, when's the last time you actually feared God? Stop and think of that for a moment. I mean, do you ever stop and think as you're out walking or jogging that your heart could just stop beating at any second? That if God wanted to take his blessings away from you, you could just fall over and have to have two people to pick you up. If the Lord were angry or upset with you, your water could stop at your house and you could lose your job and the whole world could cave in on you. And I think this is the picture that we have here, that things were so askew in Israel and among the new emerging nation that God came in with a lightning bolt and said, don't forget who you're serving. Don't forget how you're supposed to serve me with holiness. And we're to worship God, the Bible says, in the beauty of his holiness. So we want to respect God and honor God. David was afraid of that day because he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark, that's a wise decision, of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, the other thought here is that to have the ark of the covenant could be the same as having a rabbit's foot on your keychain. You know, if I'm the new king, Saul's dead, and I have the Ark of the Covenant, I've got all the things that will make me successful. And that's a great danger for each one of us, to think that God is something other than who he is. And so we place pictures of Jesus on the wall. We wear big crosses around our neck. We put statues on the dashboard of our car. We, you know, just get fancy Bible. We get all these little accoutrements that, you know, we honk if we love Jesus, just all sorts of things just to remind us. And when we start filling our lives with things to remind us of God, means that we are apart from God, because his Spirit is powerful enough to remind you that you're with the Lord and that you should be in constant conversation with him all day long in all your decision-making capacities and thanking him for the beautiful things that are around you. So David probably thought, how can I get the ark of the Lord? How can I get it to come to me? Now, that's a good thought, but really it should have been, Lord, how can I come to you in the correct manner? So we're going to see the spiritual growth in this guy's life here, and we see it in our own lives. So David would not move the ark. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. So it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the Lord. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now think of this, 6 steps. Okay, One, two, three, four, five, six. Slaughter some sheep. Okay, we're done doing that. Okay, praise the Lord. One, two, three, four, five, six. Slaughter some more sheep. Praise the Lord. He's really moving kind of slowly, isn't he? It's a good picture of how we should be in fear of the Lord. He wants to make sure, okay, I made it six steps and he didn't kill me. So I'm going to give you a sacrifice. I'm going to make it another six steps. Yeah, he didn't kill me. Okay, I'm going to make a sacrifice. But haven't you ever noticed this, that when you've had your hands caught in the cookie jar and they've been spanked and you've been chastised, you know, and you get the sigh of relief that it's all over with, that the further you get away from the punishment and from the chastisement of whatever your error was, the faster you start to walk. And then you start to run. And then you're back into the same old patterns of life that you were before. And that's what David is showing us here, that, listen, I really messed up. And I like to just be sure that six steps isn't enough. I'll cut it down to three. But so quickly we forget how humble we were in those six steps. Because probably the first steps were, God, please, don't strike me. I don't know what I did wrong, but show me. Okay, kill that cow right there. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Everything okay, Lord? Okay, great. Okay, Lord, I made it six steps, and I don't know what it was, but if you would show me, I promise you, I'll give you all of my money. Praise the Lord. I offer another sacrifice. We made it 12 steps now. But the further he'd get out, okay, hallelujah, Lord, we've made it a quarter of a mile. You know what I'm saying? And the further we get away from our need for God, the easier things come for us, and we just start moving faster than we should. So I think it's a really good picture that we take every day a step at a time, and all throughout the day, we acknowledge that the Lord is there with us. So David danced before the Lord. Now, I don't know if he break danced or if he did the Macarena or what, but he danced with all of his might, it said. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the trumpet of God, the sound of the trumpet, which they were very excited. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. You may want to mark that verse. She despised him in her heart. Now remember, Michal was a little upset with David and left him, and she was given to him by her father Saul, who is the king. And then we saw last week that David actually said, before I go anywhere, I want my wife back. And so Abner went and got her, and she was married to another man, and the other man kept coming and crying, leave my wife alone. And he said, you better turn around. And he knew that was serious, that he was going to be assassinated, so he went back home. So I'm sure there's some emotional tension between Michal and between David at this point. But I think it's important you underline, she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, now this is a uptight woman, okay? So you can figure out the tone of voice that she is saying. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And she's comparing what David did as to a flasher in the park, opening his raincoat, you know, not wearing anything. And this is what she's comparing the king of Israel to. And she calls him the king of Israel. Remember, her dad used to be the king, but he lost the throne. Now look at David's response. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord. Very important. His attitude wasn't exposing himself to the young women of Israel. His attitude was, he was so thrilled, his consciousness was on the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all of his house. Now that was kind of a dig, don't you think? That stands right out there, doesn't it? It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house. Now dancing before the Lord is worth your life. That's eternal, showing the Lord your love. How people interpret that is their problem, not your problem. If you're sold out to the Lord and you're with your might and your zeal serving him, then that's between you and the Lord. He hears your voice, your spirit, and what people are peeping out of their windows and looking at and how they want to judge you, whole different issue. Sort of this picture in Baghdad that I just explained to you. Because the moment that she turned against, quote unquote, the king of Israel and mocked him, thinking that she had some power over him, just because she lived in the same house with him, was totally wrong. Because this was a great triumph for God, not for David. And you need to support your friends and your spouses when there's a triumph for God. Because he is as excited as all the other people that the Philistines were finally stopped. The murderers were stopped. The false religions were stopped. Baal worship was stopped. All the filth that was going on in Canaan was now coming to an end because God's righteousness was going to reign. And so she missed it. And how often you and I can miss it and misjudge what somebody is trying to express or say unto the Lord. And so I think it's important that you would underline in verse 16, she despised him in her heart. And so David comes back and says, it was before the Lord. He's the one who chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. He was a musician. And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. So you see, here's this bitter wife, critical, judgmental, and David says, I'm not dancing for women. My eyes aren't where they shouldn't be. I'm serving the Lord. You're missing the whole picture here. And as far as those women that you think that I'm trying to expose myself as a base fellow, hey, I'm going to be held in high esteem and regard by them because they see the Lord in my life and you don't see it. Now underline this next, circle this next verse. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, you parallel that to that verse I had you underline that it says that in verse 16, she despised him in her heart. So that despising hardened her heart. And it goes to verse 23, just seven verses later, till the day she died, she never gave birth to a child. Now, that means that their relationship was shut off, but it also means that the Lord shut up her womb. And the Lord could give children through her, but see, that was still part of Saul's kingdom, isn't it? It's his bloodline. All the kids are dead, said Mephibosheth. Ishbosheth was killed last week and assassinated. And so the Lord just said, this is the heart. This is what this girl grew up under, this critical spirit. This bad attitude, this judgmental mouthing off instead of seeing the Lord in things. And God didn't want that going on in his kingdom. She could have as easily said, I am so excited with you, David. I am so thrilled. And I see how happy you are at this victory, that you're dancing before the Lord. And all these young people are out here dancing with you. The soldiers are with you. The Ark of the Covenant has come back to Israel. It's under your control. The nation is under your control. Like my brother Jonathan said, father was a loser and he didn't have a heart for God. And I'm so grateful that you love me enough that your first wish was before you came to Mount Zion was to redeem me and bring me back into your life. What an honor it is to be your wife, and I rejoice with you. See the difference? She took a different approach. And it reminds us that we have to be very cautious because the Bible says from the lips proceed the abundance of the heart. And the issues of life come from the heart, and you can hear them through people's mouths. You know, you can just listen and you see bitterness everywhere, you know, around you. And this lady had a bitter heart, and I think that she cursed herself in a sense. And what a sad thing in Israel for a lady not to have sons, let alone any children at all. And her attitude of having to be right and responsible and in charge and to get the last word in became a curse to her life. So that's a sad picture there. Michal's bitterness, verse 9, that came back earlier is too much. It brought a curse upon her own head from verse 16. And this is really sort of a marriage spat here that they're arguing with each other. But you wonder if David's trying to make a point to honor by those outside his house, as Jesus said, that prophets without honor except in his own home. Chapter 7, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. Underline that. The Lord gave him the rest. Finally, rest comes. And notice this, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord brings rest. You know how important it is for us to see that in our own lives, that we have the rest of God. If you go to chapter 2 of Genesis, for instance, turn there for just a moment. Genesis chapter 2, and verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. On the seventh day," would you read that out loud with me? "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." So God found rest right at the very beginning of creation. So the Lord had given him rest. If you're in turmoil, people at work are hassling you, people in the military are hassling you, there's just battles going on around you all the time. The Lord's trying to get your attention. And the only way you can stop these battles is not by you getting lawyers and suing all these people and continuing the battles. It really needs the Lord to bring rest. That's the only place you can really get rest is from the Lord. So if you're uneasy, you're not sleeping at night, you're anxious, the Bible says be anxious for nothing, for in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's a spiritual thing going on in your life. You say, well, it's my bed. I don't have one of those new Posturepedics. I need that, and I'll be better. I'll sleep better, you know? And I know if I just go out and get that'll do it. No, uh-uh. When it comes to rest, you may want to seek the Lord in a new, fresh way. I found that from experience. And when he wakes me up in the middle of the night, I say, oh, my back is hurting. And it's not my back hurting. It's him waking me up because I need to pray for you. Or the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Let's just take a moment here for God's rest, and I want to show you 8 things that I found this week about rest, and they'll be on the screen for you, but you can turn in the Bible to find them also. But there are many, many more verses about rest, but here are 8 that might help some of you, might help all of you. One of them might just help one of you, and that'll be great. These are at least 8 blessings of rest that are given to us as a believer. Number one, we have a rest of salvation. That's found in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. And let me see what it says over here. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see them again no more forever." That's what it says down here, if you can't see it. No more forever, if you don't have that verse. Now, I'd like to point this out to you. Do not be afraid. Stand still. There are 3 stills for us as Christians that are really important. Stand still, sit still, and be still. They're all through the scriptures. They're just woven like a beautiful thread through the scriptures. And if you think of that, stand still, okay, I got to stop what I'm doing. Sit still, that means, okay, get out of the moving picture. Be still means now just shut everything down so I can hear God. That it's a position for us. The second rest is a rest of conscience. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Matthew 11, 28. So you have a rest of salvation. Okay, I'm saved, so what am I fearing? You shouldn't fear anything. There's nothing to fear. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you'll die. But that's the best thing that could happen to you because you go to heaven. I mean, so we got to quit worrying about death. We have salvation, rest of conscience. The third one is found in Romans 8:1, rest from the fear of judgment. I'd like you all to turn to there. I'd like you all to stand for a moment. And I'd like you all to read that out loud with me together. Romans 8, chapter 1. I know you all know it, but this is a great verse that you need to have in your heart and memorize. Okay? Romans 8, verse 1. You ready? Okay. Forget the s'mores. We're reading verses. Ready? "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is therefore now no condemnation. No, I'm preaching right now. Excuse me. I'm saying this, not you. Okay. Now think of this. Some of you stand here, and I had to stand for this, and you're condemning yourself. You're feeling guilty. You're feeling bad. You're feeling, I don't know what you're feeling, but you're feeling things that really are condemning you. Some of you let this trail go all the way back to your childhood. And here you are, 24 years old, 22 years old, 19 years old, 36 years old. And things from your childhood still condemn you today. There is therefore some condemnation? A little bit? Some memories can hassle you? No. It is finished, is what Easter is about. It's all over with. You're free people. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Yes, you're free. Now sit down. Okay, Romans 8:1 tells us that we are free from the fear of judgment. Now, in 1 John, I love this verse because before I became a Christian, I was very prone to my childhood years, my teenage years, my early 20s, being somewhat of a mischievous person, a lot of guilt. And when I realized that if God's not condemning me, why am I condemning myself all the time? Why am I always thinking these horrible thoughts? And then I found great liberty and great freedom from the Lord. But I wanted to show you this verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'd like to read it to you, if I could. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and it's this verse right here, verse 24. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now that's, in red letters, my Bible. That's the Lord himself. Truly I say to you, he who hears my words, now you're hearing them right now, and believes in him, God, who sent me, Jesus, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. You see, it's like the woman at the tomb of Lazarus. Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, yes, we know the resurrection will come someday, Lord, at the last day. But Jesus said, no, you're missing it. I am the resurrection and the life. And whosoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I'm the resurrection and the life. So if you put your faith in me today, Mary and Martha, you've already experienced the resurrection. You don't need to worry about it. And that's the proof of this text here for you, is that judgment's not in your watch. I'm sorry. Jesus took it on the cross for you. If you'll believe in him whom God has sent, there is therefore no judgment. So don't condemn yourselves. Now, you should feel guilt if you sin. I'm not saying that you just get a seared conscience. No, but don't condemn yourself. If your heart condemns you, greater is God than your heart. The judgment is past for you. Now it's a matter of just walking in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians, that's all. And how do you walk in the Spirit? You got to be reading the Bible. You got to be studying it, chapter and verse, and get through the Scriptures and realize, oh, this is how I'm supposed to be thinking. This is how I'm supposed to be acting. It's not a bunch of religious do's and don'ts. It's just really your little tune-up manual, basically, to keep you humming and going good for the Lord. So the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Now, our fourth rest, since he's going to a house and a house would have a bedroom, is found in Psalms 23, verse 4. Huh? That's the rest from the fear of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So there is no weapon formed against me that shall prosper, Isaiah said. So no matter who's outside my realm of understanding or seeing or hearing or knowing right now, I don't ever need to be paranoid, do I? Because there's no weapon that anybody could form against me. Unless God wants something to happen to me, it's not going to happen. So since I don't have a fear of death, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Evil has no place in my life or my vocabulary. I'm serving the Lord. I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, and I'm having fellowship one with another. It's a whole different lifestyle than worrying about the boogeyman. We don't need to worry about the boogeyman. He's not even real. He can't even boogie. And then the fifth rest that God has given us is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 7. And this is the rest from the power of sin. It says, because we have sought the Lord, he has given us rest. So are you seeking the Lord? Absolutely. Every one of you here is seeking the Lord. A couple of you guys are seeking a couple of these cute girls. That's the only reason you're here. But other than that, everybody's seeking the Lord. So if you're seeking the Lord, he has promised here in Leviticus, he gives us rest. The sixth rest is the rest of your heart. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, well, believe also in me. But take my yoke upon you and You shall find rest, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you. You shall find rest. So as you start studying about him, learning about him, it's like hooking a yoke up between two oxen. You're going to find the rest you're looking for. And then the seventh is that we get rest in service, in serving the Lord. And that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Would you turn there with me? Because this chapter has a lot to say about rest, but how important it is for us to have rest. And we're going to worship in just a moment here, and I'd like you to enter into this rest as you worship with the Lord. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so we have a rest in our service to the Lord. And then verse 9, chapter 4. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Would you read that out loud with me? There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So part of your disruption in life and your anxiety in life is simply that you're doing your works and you don't have that rest that you can enter into. And when you cease from your works and say, okay, I'm just going to trust you, Lord. I'm going to let you handle all the problems, situations. Then God can really do some wonderful things in your life. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now notice in Samuel, as we finish this chapter, this is the first mention in the Bible of Nathan. Prior to this, Gad was the prophet to the king. And now Nathan comes along, and Nathan tells him, go ahead here. It said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. I think Nathan jumped the gun here a little bit. And he tells him, go ahead and build a house for the Lord. But when you follow through in verse 4, it says, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelled in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day. But I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people of Israel. Think of your life. Think of what you're doing today, and think of what you're doing 5, 10, 15 years ago from today. Where has God brought you in those 5-year segments, in the span of your life? Often we forget this, that we are where we are today because God has put us here. Now we may put ourselves on the shelf or we may go backwards, but the Lord's plan is, hey, stop and look what I've done for you. You forget what I've done for you. Moreover, I have been with you wherever you have gone, verse 9. I've cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now, I take that, and I have a star next to that verse, and it's underlined because it makes me think of Horizon. You know, we need our own home. All right, so here's the picture. Nathan jumped the gun, and I want to just warn you before we leave right now that many times your friends and family and people you trust will shoot from the hip, they'll jump the gun, and they'll give you advice, and it isn't the Lord speaking. I want you to grow and learn that your relationship with the Lord is all day long, from the minute you wake up till the minute you go to bed. You're thanking him when you wake up. You're thanking him when you go to bed. You're thanking him when you're driving to work. You're thanking him when you're waiting for that phone to be answered. You're thanking him when you're writing or you're typing. You're talking to him. It's unceasingly you're in communication with him. And that if somebody says, go do it, you know in your heart, well, I don't know if I'm supposed to do that. So what I'd like you to do is open your ears extra special this week and listen to people. And see how many people are around you that God really speaks through. Okay? And I'm not saying just the Christian people. Everybody. God can speak through non-Christian people. But I'd like you just to give yourself a little homework. I'm going to listen at the dinner table. We're all out here tonight, s'moring it. We're all over here playing volleyball. We're all down here surfing. We're all over here at work. How many times does God speak through people? And you may see that sometimes you're doing things only because the crowd is doing them, or somebody you respected said, let's do this. And so Nathan is told by God what he should do. And he said, God said, I took you out of the sheepfold. I have been with you. Very, very important. God is with you, men and women, tonight. And then in verse 10, I will appoint a place. So that's why, like, coming to a meeting like this, to appreciate the holiness of God and not be flippant about it, but to realize God's in our presence. He's in your presence right now. And he wants to bless you. And he wants you to hear his voice, not everybody else's voice around you. He doesn't want you to try to prop up his kingdom. He can handle it. He doesn't want us to grab a hold of anything that belongs to him. He wants us to have a relationship where he is the focus, not things around us, or service, or ministry, or what I do for God. No, he wants to be the center of attention in everything. He wants to teach you how to listen to him on the phone, speak through people, give you wisdom and insight and discernment over the things that you're involved in. And like this, he said, I'm the one that delivered you. I'm appointing a place. And then in closing, verse 11, it says, since that time, I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I've caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So, I mean, see how important it is that we don't listen to what people say? Now, God can speak to a person like that. He can speak through you and me. But we have to be very cautious that we don't flippantly pull out our six-shooter and start shooting. Say, go for it. Do whatever you want to do. Don't do this because God could wake you up in the middle of the night and say, thus saith the Lord. You know, and you need to hear it from the Lord. You take multitude of counsel, there's safety. You hear everything, but you always give it back to the Lord. And the promise that God gave to David, and then as this chapter closes out, in verse 17 there, the promise, in the next 10 final verses, 18 to 28, you look at the heart of David in prayer. Look at this. David went in and sat before the Lord. I love it. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? Who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, you know your servant. For your word's sake, look at that, the word of God. For your word's sake, and according to your heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, look how long this prayer is. It's not very long, just a few verses, but look at the depth of it. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. What a great prayer. When you stop and think that he was afraid of the Lord and he is angry because Uzzah was smitten just a chapter ago, that it got him into a place, poof, just shook him. Wow, I've been really off course here with the Lord. Man, my priorities haven't been right. Whoa, my heart's not right with God. That he comes to this place that he sits down after he hears the blessing. And there are so many Christians that just want the blessing. They don't really want God. They want his blessing. They want their prosperity. The prayer of Jabez, the book, just taken totally out of context by so many people. Oh, expand my borders. Give me more money, more cars, more physical things. No, to the prayer of Jabez, I think the key is Jabez's name, which means pain. And in his prayer, this isn't the emphasis of that book that came out, but it's, and Lord, don't allow me to cause pain. I think that's more important than, Lord, give me riches and make me wealthy and famous and popular. Because for Jabez to have the name Pain, it tells us that probably at his birth, his mother died. Or that he was a breech baby. Or the delivery itself was a very painful delivery for that woman. And that he was named about pain. From the moment he came out of that womb, he represented pain to that mother and to that father. And as an adult, he's not asking for riches. He's saying, expand my borders with you, Lord. I want to have more room to maneuver with you. And please, don't let me bring pain to anybody's life. You know, I think that's a very important point for us to leave on. Because David was a guy out there fighting and bringing pain and shedding blood, but he'd always go to the Lord. He got a long ways away from the Lord, and the Lord had to just thunder down with a bolt of lightning to strike us, and he got angry. What are you doing, God? And then he humbled himself a little bit and says, well, I fear the Lord. How am I going to get that ark to come to me? And then it turns around once he hears how God is going to bless him. Even though he is a self-centered guy, his prayer turns around, oh, Lord, bless my home and my family for generations to come. And Lord, who am I that you would even bless? See, he's changed right there. Who am I? Before it was, what are you doing striking us? Well, hold it. God can do whatever he wants to do. If he gets to a place, who am I? You know, it should be that we sit at the feet of the Lord, and who am I that I can even come and praise you? Who am I that I could even listen to your holy word? Who am I that I could serve you or help you? And David leaves us. So I want you to see the three things I saw in his heart right here on the screen, and we'll close with a little bit of worship here, all right? Number one, look at the heart of David. It's humility. Number two, it's gentleness. David knows by his prayer who's in charge. And number four, glorifies God. So that's a very unique prayer. It's a prayer of humility. Who am I? It's full of gentleness. Lord, I just can't believe that you would use me. Number three, you are the Lord God. You're the one that reigns. You're the king of the universe. So he's showing who's in charge. And number four, I want you to glorify yourself by glorifying yourself through my family. And he's saying, I understand that there's nothing from this moment on, I understand anything that comes my way or any glory that comes to me or to this nation is not anything I have done. It's just you being a vessel. And that's what God wants you to be. Let us stand and let's worship the Lord right now. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your love for us through your word. And we would like to pray right now for your Holy Spirit to come in the gentleness that you came to David to bless him as David turns around in gentleness and praises you. And we would all like to say, who am I that you would even consider blessing me or honoring me? And so, Lord, we would like our lives to be tools and instruments in your hands to do as you would please. And we'd like to pray that our lives would never be in such a way that you'd have to strike us down to get our attention, to get us back to devotion, get us back to prayer and to praise, to worship of you. Lord, we don't want you to have to take radical, drastic steps and efforts to get our attention. So, Father, we want to sit at your feet in worship, in prayer, in study of your word, in service in your kingdom, and being a part of what you are doing to bless other people. So as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, this is a great time for the Holy Spirit just to minister to your soul and to touch you right now in a very special way that you could just thank the Lord. Just thank him. I am the one that has taken you, he said to David. Where has God taken you? What has he brought you from? There's battles for you to get here. You've all had setbacks, failures, triumphs, victories, wounds, bruises. But through it all, God's brought you here. All of us have this one thing in common. We're all here together at the same time, and God orchestrated each person. So, Father, I pray that you'll just order our footsteps right now because, Lord, I can see that when we break, that you're going to have people talk to people that have never talked before, and something good's going to happen. You're going to have some people maybe here that see somebody they've had a grudge against, and they're going to settle it. You've orchestrated all these people to be together at the same time for your glory. Now use us, Lord. Use us in a powerful way. For your honor, for your glory. Bless us, God. Because we want to be like David. We want to sing unto you with all of our might. We want to worship you. We just thank you that you love us. We thank you. Just thank him right now and bless his holy name. We thank you, Lord God. We just thank you for caring and for loving. We bless you.